Our scripture today is from the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Will you please stand with me as I read from the Word of God today? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have come together this morning. We thank you for the freedom and the privilege of doing so. As we look into your word this morning, we just pray that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to use your word within us once more to encourage us, strengthen us, and to mold us and shape us into holiness, the very likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our daily walk. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What does love mean? There was a group of young children that were asked that question, and here's what a few of them had to say. Rebecca, who is age 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time now, even though his hands got arthritis too." That's love. Billy, age 5, said, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is just different. You know that just by the way they say your name, that you are safe with them." Tommy, age 6, said, "Love is like an old woman and an old man who are still friends after many years together, even though they know each other so well." I like that one. Cindy, though, age 8, said, "During my piano recital, I was on stage and I was scared. I looked at all the people watching me and I saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that, and suddenly I wasn't scared anymore." I love the descriptions of love, especially that last one there, because it's the picture of our Heavenly Father's love for us and how He encourages us and how God's love gives us the strength to overcome the obstacles in our life. God's love gives us the strength to succeed in what He has called us to do. You know, last week we talked specifically to the men in the congregation, the men of God, and how God has called them to be leaders. God has called us for a purpose. And what is the reason why so many men aren't fulfilling the purpose for which God has called them to? I think John walks right into it in this next passage that we're studying today, and it's the problem of sin in our life. It's the problem of loving the world. It's the problem of being too comfortable here, and so we don't fulfill our calling. In today's passage, we'll see that God has called us to refuse these sinful enticements of the world, and certainly to not love the world. In the opening part of the verses today, in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world." That's a command. I mean, there's no question about what John has in mind there when he says, "Do not love the world." Some call this the Demas syndrome. You remember who Demas was, right? He was one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul, but he turned his back on Paul because of his love of this present world. He shirked his duty of his calling of God because of his love of this present world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." The world is one of our greatest enemies. There are three top enemies, of course. One is Satan himself. The other is our flesh. And then the third one is the world. The love of the world is one of the greatest perils for Christians. The Greek word used here for world is the word cosmos, and it can be used a lot of ways. In the New Testament, it's used in several different ways with a range of meaning. You have to look at the context to examine the context around it to determine if the word is being used in a positive way or in a negative sense. For instance, it can signify the world that God created. Creation, a place of great beauty and order that God has created for us. Of course, that's positive. When it's used in that way, it speaks kind of, carries the idea of something carved and planed and polished. It has the idea of a fine work of art made by a master craftsman. It can also mean the world of human beings for which Christ died. John 3:16 is an example of that. For God so loved the world, it's the people in it, that He gave His only begotten Son. But in the sense that John uses the word here, the world represents human life without Christ. It represents a society without God. It represents humanity and society as organized by Satan, you see. The world system, and that's the meaning, John's going to use it again in chapter 5 and verse 19, if you'd like to turn with me there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The wicked one there, of course, one of those top three enemies, Satan, and the world represented there is the society that he orders and creates. The society without God. The world is the devil's lair for sinners and also his lure for saints. The world, in this sense, is one of God's greatest enemies. It's this world that murdered His Son. It's this world that hates His people. And that's you and I. So John says, "Love not the world." And continuing on, he says, "Or the things in this world." We're not to love the world or its things. This was the focus of the rich fool of the parable in Luke chapter 12. If you'd like to turn with me there, we'll read that briefly. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 15, the Lord told a parable. He spoke unto them and said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, of greed, of the love of things, you see. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Verse 16, "Then he spoke this parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, bigger ones, you see. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods, all my things." Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods. Many things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. The rich man was rich, you see. He had a whole lot of things, but he was not rich toward God. He loved those things, and what happened to all of those things? He left them behind. Richard said, somebody else got them. You leave them behind. As the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. You see, the key thing about that parable there is the things. Things are the very essence of the trap set for us by this world. To get us to focus on those things. It's a technique so often used to distract us from the focus of what's really important in our daily life. To distract us, to make us forget that the reason we're here is not for this world, but for the world that is to come. Look at Colossians chapter 3. It's the warning that the Apostle Paul gives us as he writes to the church at Colossae, which we have in our Bible as the letter of Colossians, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." See that? "Seek those things which are above," you see, the spiritual things, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. "Set your mind on the things above," in verse 2, "not on the things on the earth." John says, continuing on in verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's take a diversion. Picture this for a moment. In their book, The Sacred Romance, the authors Brent Curtis and John Eldridge propose a tragic love story that goes like this. Imagine having to turn a lover over to a mortal enemy to allow her to find out for herself that his intentions toward her are not pure. Imagine knowing she was believing his lies and being intimate with him instead of you when she is your true love. Or sitting helplessly by in a parking lot while your enemy and his friends take turns taking advantage of your lover, with her unwilling to give her heart to you and allow you and trust you to be her rescuer. Calling her up and asking her if she is ready to come back to you, only to have her say that her heart is still given over to one you consider your mortal enemy. Watching your lover's beauty slowly fade until she is no longer recognizable in body or in soul. Loving her so much that you even send your only son to talk to her about your love for her, and then she kills him. All this and more God has endured because he refuses to stop loving us. How sad to reject such a love for an abuser, and yet we do it all the time. We reject God's love and pursue the world, which only uses us up and throws us out when it's done with us. In light of God's love for us, how can we pursue another love? How can we possibly pursue the love of the world? The love of the world and the love of the Father are so opposed that we cannot do both. It's one or the other. Look at James chapter 4. Back a little from our passage in 1 John, just a few pages. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James here starts with, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Remember the story we just told. Adulterers and adulteresses. It's like cheating on a lover when we are enticed by the world and flee from God's love. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those who live for this world show a serious lack of understanding that this world is the enemy of God. Jesus, when sitting together with his disciples in the upper room, prayed to the Father. He loved them and the Father loved them. And he prayed that the Father's love would protect them from the attacks and distractions of the world. Don't have time for a lot of commentary, but let's read the discourse on it. It's in John chapter 17. Jesus Christ praying to the Father. Again, we won't read the whole thing, but let's start with verse 6. John chapter 17 and verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Notice in here also how many times Jesus Christ refers to the world. And when he does so, it's again in this context of Satan's system that he has organized in this world. A godless system. He says, you have given them to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have been kept, they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I am come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them to your word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that they should take, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That is Satan, of course. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Sheep were given unto them out of the world so that they were no longer of the world. And the Lord said bluntly there in verse 9, I pray not for the world. So entrenched is the enmity between God and the world. So how can we love and admire a system that hates Him? Moreover, the Lord anticipated the imminent departure from this world and that the world's animosity toward Him would then shift toward His people. No doubt the demonic forces would have rejoiced that they could have made a clean sweep at the time, not only crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, but eliminating the disciples as well. But it didn't happen that way. The Lord said, I pray for them that they would be protected. Satan would indeed attack not only them, but their heirs and successors in the world of God's people, even down to this present day, as he continues the attack on us. The Lord didn't pray that they would be raptured out, nor does it happen for us that way either. We are left here for a purpose, and make no mistake about it, the world hates us because of the purpose for which we are left here. We are heaven's ambassadors to a lost people of this world, entrusted with the task of evangelizing and winning people out of this world for Him. You can see then why coming to terms with this world betrays our state of soul if we do so. When the world puts on its friendly face, often that's to be more feared than when it puts on its frowning face toward us, because its friendly face is a face of deception. But either way, we are to understand that the world is our enemy. Continuing on, John moves on to the lust of the world, and there's three aspects of the lust of the world that he warns us against. And the first is our fleshly desires, our shameful appetites, or we could say our carnality. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh is not of the Father, but is of the world. The flesh is another one of those words that can have multiple meanings, just as we spoke about the word world or cosmos earlier. Flesh can be used in multiple ways and is in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to simply refer to the physical body, this body of flesh, this body that's made of flesh. But here, it refers to that sinful nature that we are all born with. And it's cravings that run contrary to the will of God. Satan fans the flames of our desires until they become roaring infernos. They're destructive, not only to us, but to those around us as well. David, for one, is an excellent example of what can happen when we let the lust of our flesh run free and control us. He had a natural sexual desire imparted within him, but instead of looking away when he saw Bathsheba bathing, he continued to stare and began to long for her, another man's wife, and we know how that tragic story turned out. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and thereafter. The result of getting into that lust caused wreck and ruin for David and his family. The result of giving in to lust, you see. And we act as though it's just a casual thing that really isn't a big deal. Pornography, a monstrous problem in our society today, available at your fingertips, not only for adults, but unfortunately even for children today. And what damage it does to our society. There's nothing healthy about it. I heard Pastor Louis Giglio, I don't know if anybody know him, listen to him, fairly charismatic preacher, but he said, indulging in pornography is like trying to pour gasoline on a fire to put it out. Lust is always a desire for the forbidden. Though lust longs for an object or person, ultimately the object isn't the prize in and of itself. The goal really is the act of desiring. That's inflaming the lust of our flesh. And so the end result is that the lust can never really be quenched. Even if you get the object, as soon as it's attained, the lust of the flesh really only wants more. If the lust never leads to an actual physical affair, remember that the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 that whosoever looks after a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart already. But the lust of our flesh aren't just sexual desires. The first temptation that Satan presented to the Lord was in the wilderness when he had fasted for 40 days and he was at the end of his physical endurance, famished with hunger. And so Satan appealed to his flesh there. Not sexual desire, but his hunger. Satan challenged him for Jesus to turn the stones into bread to satisfy his gnawing hunger. Have you considered that there in the wilderness, after the 40 days of fasting and enduring it, and being famished with hunger, that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually at the very center of God's will for him at that time? To be there, in that place, in that condition, is exactly what God desired of him at that time? Yet the devil sought to seduce the Lord away from his allegiance to the Father by persuading him that if God really loves him, he would have met his physical needs. Right? And if God failed to do so, then Jesus was perfectly within his rights, perfectly justified to satisfy the need himself. To take matters into his own hands, you see. There may be something else to be considered as well, because many dietitians say that had Jesus done so, it very well could have cost him his life, because after such a long fast, you never break that fast with solid food. You start with liquids first. If you eat the solid food, it can kill you. Anyway, we can learn then that indulging in the lust of the flesh is not just restricted to climbing into bed with someone else's spouse or someone that you are not married to. It can simply mean satisfying any legitimate desire that we have in some illegitimate way in our life. The lust of the flesh is one of the world's devices, weaning us away from complete trust in God's goodness and God's faithfulness to us. You remember how Jesus Christ responded, though. Jesus Christ said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. What did Jesus really mean by that? What he meant was, we are to understand that our purpose in this life is not to gratify our own cravings. That's not why we're here. We are here to fulfill the will of our Heavenly Father. That's our purpose, as it is written. The second lust of the world is falling for its showy appearance. That causes us to want those things for ourselves, you see. No matter what it takes to get them, or no matter the consequences of achieving that goal, we also refer to that as our covetousness. For all that is in the world, John says, the lust of the eyes is not of the Father, but is of this world. The world knows how to catch our eye and entice us into this or that or whatever other form of lust. Satan knows how to package the merchandise so that his wares appear attractive to us. Satan used the lust of the eye to tempt Eve. You can turn with me there if you like, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's easy to get to because you just turn all the way to the front and forward a few pages. Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempted Eve with the fruit. And she said, no, God said we're not to eat that or even touch it. Not quite what God said. He said, don't eat it. But as the conversation went on, she said, God says that if we eat it, we'll die. And Satan says, you won't die. One of the things God does, that Satan does, is contradict what God has said. And it's never for our good when he does it. But she was tempted. And verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, and he did eat. Eve gave in to the allure, you see. Then Satan just faded into the background and allowed Eve then to go tempt Adam. And Adam fell into sin likewise in disobedience of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8, Solomon warned that the eye is not satisfied with seeing. What does that mean? What it means is that what the eye sees, the flesh desires. The eye isn't satisfied with just seeing. That's why we have to be careful as Christians what we see, what we watch, because then it feeds into our flesh. Those sinful desires. Advertisers know this concept all too well, don't they? I mean, you see these images on the TV screen advertising everything from clothes to cars to sodas, but it's that advertising is designed in such a way that it appeals to your flesh. It appeals to your eye, which appeals to your flesh, and it makes you want that thing that they're selling. Because the grass is always greener on the other side, right? And so you'll do almost anything to get what the advertisers are selling to see what's on the other side. But Solomon gave a further warning about the flesh never being satisfied further on in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. There Solomon said, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity, or in other words, it leads to emptiness. Because the flesh just craves more and more. It won't be satisfied when you get whatever the thing is. When you get whatever is on the other side, that doesn't satisfy you either. Now the object of your desire will just be something else on the list. Once you get it, also, it just never lives up to the billing. It still leaves you empty. It still leaves you unsatisfied, and so then you just covet all the more. Something else. That's what Solomon meant when he said this is vanity, the attainment of these things. It leads to emptiness. It won't fill the void in your soul. Things won't do that. Yeah, sexual lust are a problem that Christians face. That's true. But right up there near the top of the list also is materialism. Remember what Jesus Christ said right before he told the parable in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The third lust of the world is its shallow applause. It's a appeal to our pride, or what we might also call our conceitedness. Finishing out verse 16, for all that is in the world, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Pride is the ultimate sin. Pride is the original sin. Pride is the sin that transformed the brilliant creation of Lucifer into the demonic force of Satan. Same man, transformed, though, from a shining angel of glory to the devil himself. Why? Because he was lifted up in his pride. I don't have time to read those passages this morning, but if you want to jot them down quickly, There's two main passages on that. One is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 9 through 14. And another is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. Those passages speak of Satan being lifted up in his pride. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 18, this warning is given. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is subtle. We have to be careful, because it comes in so many different forms. We can have pride in something that thing in and of itself is healthy, but then the pride runs away and then becomes something sinful, because we take pride in it for ourselves and not for the glory of God. We have to be on constant guard against that, because it can kill a Christian's walk of faith. And then finally, the world. John contrasts two things here in this last verse about the world: that the world is passing, that which is passing, and that which is permanent. Look at the first part of verse 17. Back to our scripture in 1 John this morning, chapter 2 and verse 17. John says, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." The world as a planet, you see, is just a transitionary fixture in space right now. Its future, looking at things strictly from the standpoint of modern science, even tells us that its future is tied to the sun. And what's going to happen to our sun? Well, our sun is what's known as a moderate star. It's said to be approaching middle age right now. Powered by nuclear fusion, its energy is derived from the most part of the conversion of hydrogen into helium. And even though it's consuming itself at an enormous rate of conversion, at the moment, it's only consumed about a few hundredths of 1% of its original mass. But once it has consumed the remainder of that hydrogen and converted it into all of it into helium, about 5 billion years from now, according to astrophysicists, the sun will then become a red giant, and it will begin to expand. And when it does that, it will expand to about 100 times of its present size. And when that happens, the Earth will be obliterated. The Earth will vaporize. So even from the standpoint of science, which man now worships so vehemently, it tells us that this world is in the process of passing away. This world will not endure forever. And Scripture, of course, confirms that as well. But I'm not so optimistic as to believe that it has the 5 billion years of life that scientists tell us before this world meets its doom. The world truly is passing away and hastening toward a fiery, judgmental end at breakneck speed. This climax will bring us to the end of the world. As a God-rejecting, Bible-denying, Christ-hating, Spirit-despising system will come to an end. The individual living on earth today is going in for the things that the world has to offer as a system. But when they do, they will face their end even sooner than that. Because when death comes, it will put an end to the lust of the world, an end to the appeal of the things of the world that Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says. At that point, when death comes, what comes next is the judgment. For the unbeliever, they will stand before the great white throne of judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And every unbeliever will stand there, and every one of them, making their own defense based on their own works, will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Praise God for those of us who have accepted our advocate, Jesus Christ, to make an appeal on our behalf. that we've placed our full trust in Him and the price that He has paid to be our defense. Because yes, we are guilty of every sin we've committed, but the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for those sins. If you haven't placed your faith and trust in Him and accepted Him as your advocate, I beg you to do so right now. Please don't stand in your own defense based on your own works at the great white throne, because I promise you it will not end well for you if you do. You will be separated from God forever, for eternity. And I'm not sure if the fires of hell and the torment of that will be the greater part of the torment, or if it will be the separation from God forever that will actually be the greater part of the torment. Please accept what Jesus Christ has done for you on your behalf. For Christians, yes, we will still be judged. We will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives, but it will not be to determine if we are going to heaven or hell. That is already determined at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. We will be judged to determine what rewards we will receive. And so John urges us then to do the will of God, to focus on that which is permanent, not on that which is passing in the world. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever, John says. Reynald III was a 14th century duke in what is now known as Belgium, and he was grossly overweight. Reynald's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against him, but Edward did not kill Reynald. Instead, he built a room around Reynald and put doors and windows in it that were slightly smaller than normal. Not barred in any way, but you see, Reynald was too fat to go through them. But Edward promised that Reynald could regain his title and his property as soon as he left the room. So to regain his freedom, all Reynald had to do was lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother well. And each day, Edward sent a sumptuous variety of delicious foods into the room. And instead of dieting his way out of his prison, Reynald would eat them all. And he only grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave any time he wishes to do so. Reynald, however, was stuck in that room for 10 years until his brother Edward died in a battle. But by that time, from all of his indulgence into food, all of the overeating, Reynald was in such poor health that he died less than a year later, having been a prisoner of his own appetite. That's what the world seeks to do to us, to make us a prisoner of our own appetites, to make us a slave to sin, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Please don't love the things of this world. Don't love the things that will ruin your intimacy with your relationship with God. That will ruin your ability to have victory over sin in your life. Don't love what is only temporary. Don't devote your life to the things that are not going to last. Instead, follow after godliness. Make use of your time here, performing the will of God, not wasting it, fulfilling your own desires. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning once again to look into your word, and we thank you for the warning. We admit, Father, that the world does indeed appeal to us. We admit, Father, that the things the world offers us does draw us to it. But we know, Father, that you offer us something better. May we truly believe that in our heart. May we truly trust in your love for us and in your provision for us and your great and awesome and marvelous grace. Father, we just thank you and praise you for such an awesome love for us. May we truly understand, Father, that this world is your enemy, and as such is also our enemy, and its enticements toward us are not for our betterment, but for our disability and for our destruction. It will ruin our testimony and our relationship with you. May we focus, Father, on doing your will and the things that will last for eternity. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.